Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is an awesome morning. It is beautiful outside despite the snow. Yes, it is brilliant and white, and we are thankful that there is no, that it didn't keep us from being here this morning, right? I mean, hey, man, that's awesome. So we thank God for that. We're excited to have you here this morning with us and to be going through this series with us. We're in the middle of our series, Flip Your House. Not like the TV show, more along the lines of how our house should be different, backwards to the way the rest of the world lives. And through this series, we've been putting this puzzle together, looking at it at a piece a week, unveiling throughout each message a different attribute of the Christian household or individual that would demonstrate to the world as they live out their life as a follower of Christ. Now, living with these attributes in our lives, as Jesus has been telling us, will result in receiving the favor of God. The goal of this series has been to understand the attributes of a believer that are not only pleasing to God, but also attractive to the world in which we live. As we go through this series, we have been not just talking about God's blessing, but also the converse to his blessing, not living the way he instructs, the woe, right? So in the last couple of weeks, we've talked about humility in week one, and then righteousness in week two. Now today, we're going to talk about the third puzzle piece, to weep or to laugh. Now, when we turn the news, there is so much to grieve us, or maybe even causing us to cry for the evil and the injustice we see occurring on a daily basis. We can easily get caught up in what takes our breath away. I mean, if we take just a minute this morning and just consider the things locally. First, you know, the number of murders in our city, in Baltimore, is at a record high. We're on track to be at an all-time record for the number of murders in our city. Violence is up in the city. And in fact, some schools have canceled visitation to the city, to the aquarium and places like that. They've actually said, no, we're not going there right now because the violence is so high. The risk of danger for our students is just so high. And then there's the drug crisis that's taking lives, that's wreaking havoc in schools. We, you know, it's affected even our local schools here. I know just this past week that there was a school that was raided for having drug activity right in Eldersburg, and 28 students caught in this kind of drug ring. It's crazy. Absolutely crazy. I mean, the news can just push us down and make us want to weep, right? And more we seem to be hearing of people who have cancer, and the education seems to be dumbed down, and people are just pushed through the education system. It's not like it once was. I mean, if you ask someone who only graduated the 7th or 8th grade, most of them are smarter than our high schoolers today. They could achieve math problems that a 7th or 8th grader couldn't even touch right now. Or that, yeah, comparatively. And then there's traffic. Traffic's enough. You turn on the news, right? And it's like traffic everywhere. It's everywhere. Maybe that's just my thing. But whatever, it's bad. And that's just locally, right? I mean, if we look at our country, many of the same issues that we talk about here are all around. But some are facing, as we talked about this morning, the threat of drought and fire. I mean, you've seen the images on the TV of the fires in California. It's scary. It makes you weep when you see people's homes gone up in flames. And then we just span out just a little bit further and look at the global concerns, right? Concerns of war. The unrest that seems to be in all the rest of the world. And the growing threat that refugees pose to those countries, even maybe to ours. I mean, if you look at the news and you look at these articles, it just seems overwhelming. You're like, man, there's just no way out. It's impossible. And you want to sit there and cry and go, God, just would you end it? Would you just come? How many times have you said in the last year or two, God, would you please come? Just come. No more. We've had enough. I've been there. The reality is that this world is broken. It's a fallen place where evil is prevalent. And it's so easy to get caught up in all of this. But we need to realize that what we see, what is evident here, has not caught God by surprise. In fact, as we will see today, what is all around us is the very catalyst God wants to use to point the world to himself. When there seems to be no hope, that is when God himself steps in and reveals the great promise, the greatest promise, because his plan is often unveiled in the most unlikely of circumstances, in the most unlikely way. Consider this morning as we start, consider the days after Jesus' death. After the Savior who was born to save the world was removed from the cross and placed in a tomb and it was sealed and it was done. Those who were left behind, did they have hope? It seemed that all hope had been buried in a tomb. Yet God, in the most amazing way, said, "It is not finished." Even though Jesus proclaimed it to be finished, God said, "No, it's not finished. Let me show you what finished looks like." And the tomb burst open and Jesus came back to life. And that's why we get to sit here and sing and praise Him this morning, because of what He did. When there is no way, God will make a way. Do you need hope in this season of hopelessness? When things seem out of control? When there is no way, God will make a way. In fact, could it be in those times of the greatest hopelessness, God's plan is actually unfolding? Could it be He's using these times to help people turn to Him, to come to the realization there is nothing they can do on their own? It begs this question. Is there really ever any hope until all our hope is placed in the only one who can provide it? Think about that. Is there ever any real hope until all our hope is placed in the only one who can provide it? Is there? No. If we accept that as true, then it becomes easier to see all things, and God's timing are evident. Solomon understood God because of the wisdom he received from Him. Who better to turn to this morning as we try to understand this topic of weeping and laughter? We're going to take a look at Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 and 4, just to give us some context. And in these verses, Solomon says these words. He says, "There is a time for everything, a season for every activity under heaven." Verse 1. Verse 4. "A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." So what do you think about those verses? Do you agree or do you disagree? I mean, aren't there times to cry and mourn? And aren't there times to laugh and dance? I mean, don't we laugh and dance at weddings? And we mourn and weep at funerals. There are seasons in our life when these seem like they're relevant. And Solomon's right. We've been looking at instructions from Jesus through the eyes of Luke over the last couple weeks. So today, as we look at our passage and it covers weeping and laughing, how does it fit into the context of Solomon's statement here? Is Jesus flipping our understanding of things again? Here's what it says in Luke 6:21b from the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." By now, if you've been with us, you know that blessed in God's vocabulary means favored, right? If you are blessed, then you are favored by God. So if we take this passage and pair it with Solomon's teaching, it would sound something like this. The time for weeping is now. Laughter will come in the future, right? Could we agree to that? Or weeping will ultimately lead to laughter. Now, often we can go to the Greek to gain insight into what Jesus would have been saying through the Greek definition, right? Because there's usually, it's a deeper definition to the word. However, the word for weep in the Greek is kylo, and it gives little indication. It means no more than to mourn or lament. And, well, that really doesn't give us a whole lot of in-depth insight into this passage, does it? Blessed are you who mourn or lament. Okay, not much different than weep. In past weeks, we have been able to go to Matthew 5, right? Because it's a copy of the sermon. So let's go there. And as Jesus has discussed this, Matthew's recorded some more details usually, which gives us a clear understanding. So look at Matthew 5:2, and it says these words, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Uh-oh. Matthew doesn't add a whole lot here, does he? Even though Matthew changes the word from weep to mourn in his record, the Greek word pentheo means to mourn or to cry out and lament. The only added word here that we kind of can look at is the word comfort. And the word comfort in the Greek actually comes from the root word paraclete, which we know is the Holy Spirit, the helper, right? The comforter, the one that Jesus would send after him. So if you're still wondering, as I was about this, I have good news and bad. The bad is that there's not a lot of scholars who have great insight into this either. In fact, most, as I read the commentary, seem to gloss over this passage. I don't even know why. They didn't really seem to address it in any great degree. Perhaps this is because to discuss weeping and mourning is challenging, or maybe it would just be simply them guessing at their approach because, they're, like I said, there's not much in the Greek to make us understand. However, the good news is there was one commentary that did quote the words of Augustine, known as one of the early church fathers. He says this, "There is mourning which has no blessing from heaven attached to it. At its best, only a sorrow of this world and for the things of this world, what Jesus speaks of is a nobler grief, a weeping for our sins and the sins of others, for our weary exile here." That's how Augustine interpreted this verse. And with these words, it helps to make a little more sense, doesn't it? Now we have the kind of aha we need to understand what Jesus was saying. Mourning is not simply a state of constant weeping, sadness, or grief. Instead, it's a state of existence here for the longing of heaven and the end of our time. It's a state of mourning due to our sinful nature. But weeping is only temporary. It's not eternal. Mourning is not meant as a form of torment by God either. Instead, it is this mourning that actually he uses it to draw us closer to him. To gain further insight into this, we're going to jump into the New Testament a little further to Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians 7:10, where he says these words. He says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." That's kind of an echo of what Augustine has said here, isn't it? So what is godly sorrow? Godly sorrow is a grief for our living apart from God, for engaging in the flesh, for living in the sinful nature. It's a mourning for our sins. Not like good mourning, but the mourning, the grief for the way that we sin against God. And Jesus, remember, he's speaking to those who believe in him, and so is Paul here. He's echoing the same message. The result of this sorrow is that it brings repentance. Not only repentance, but repentance that leads to salvation. Now, we're going to go back to the Old Testament and look at what the psalmist writes about weeping. In Psalm 124:6, he says these words, "Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy." It seems this mourning or weeping about our sin is not meant to be in vain. But it has a purpose. To be sorrowful about it is actually an opportunity for God to use it to bring others to salvation. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about the weeping for your sin is actually a seed towards salvation for someone else? Why would this be? Well, let's consider. What does the world tell us? The world tells us that we can handle whatever comes our way. We got it. We're strong enough. You can do it. Go for it. You're enough. That's the world's message. What does God say? God says, "You bring it to me and you let me handle it. You bring it to me and I'll handle it for you." I mean, if the world was more truthful, would it admit apart from God it can't handle it? Consider this question. If people really were honest and admitted they really couldn't handle things apart from God, would the world be better or worse?
Better.
Better. Yes. The world would be better if they were, if the world was truthful and admitted they couldn't handle things apart from God. What would the world look like? The reality is that instead of everyone trying to do it on their own, the world would humbly admit we just don't have the strength. And God would be able to unleash. Think about that word. God would be able to unleash, let go, his power in people. And what a crazy unveiling, unleashing that would be. I would say that this is actually a challenge of the church. I mean, Jesus is speaking to believers. I mean, what if we were really honest about the way that we sinned? What if we were able to admit that we're not perfect? Would we be united as a church or divided?
United.
We would be more united, for certain. Now the question you might be thinking is, what good would that do? I mean, how would this help the cause of Christ and bring God glory? I mean, would weeping over our sinful nature really like direct people back to God? And sharing the seed to the world, would it really change the world? I think yes. I think the answer is yes, because this would create a culture of accountability and a result and result in certain vulnerability for the church. Is that not attractive? Who are you drawn to? There was a speaker one time I went and saw, and her name's Brené Brown. She's a doctor, a psychiatrist or something. You can look her up and get more details on her. But when she got up and spoke, she didn't speak of her greatness. She didn't speak of the things that she did well. She spoke of her vulnerability and where she was weak. And it was attractive. It was like, wow, she's supposed to have it all together and she doesn't. That sounds like kind of like me. Maybe I'm not alone in this. But why don't people do it? Perhaps it is because people would think less of us if we're vulnerable and admit that we sin. But then the question becomes, is that the point of life? What people think about us? We must ask ourselves honestly, what is the point of life? As we do, let's consider something. Many look to Paul as a model by which to live by. Agree or disagree? We know that he wrote 1/3 of the New Testament. He's lifted up in churches. He's exalted on many weekends in churches. His teachings, we've already covered a couple of his verses this morning of what he wrote down. And often throughout Paul's writing, he reveals his nature and his battle against it. Follow along in Romans 7. It'll be on the screen for you. And ask yourself this question. Are we better for Paul's honesty in Romans 7? Or does it cause us to think of him as less or more? Romans 7, just 3 verses, 18 through 20. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, Paul says. That is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it's the sin living in me that does it. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like a confession to me that Paul was not sin-free, but sinful. That he wrestled against his sin nature. Now, after reading just these 3 verses, consider Paul's account, his testimony, without this in the Bible. Or any others where he spoke honestly about his failures or where he fell short. If he never told us he sinned, what would our presumption of him be after he came to Christ? Sinless. He's perfect. He can do it. It's possible. He had it figured out, how to live the perfect life. But that's not what he's saying. Instead, Paul's life was an example of sorrow, a sorrowful and repentant attitude. And look what he did with it. He didn't hide it in a box and go, look, I'm not going to show you what I got. Instead, Paul carried his life out to the world, really, the world around him, and communicated that I don't have it all together. These letters weren't like hidden. They were shared among the churches. He told the churches of who he was and how he struggled. And what did it result in? Salvation. Many came to Christ through Paul's testimony, through his openness, through his repentant heart, through his weeping about his sin. I'm sure he wasn't proud about this. In fact, when you read that passage in Romans 7, you can almost hear him like angry that he's still that way. There sounds like an anger in his voice. At least that's the way I read it. Man, I don't want to be like that, but I am. And his life, Paul's life, is an echo of what the psalmist wrote. Wasn't it? Paul was ecstatic over the conversion of people and those who were walking with Jesus. He was full of joy when he heard about him. We can imagine him laughing when he received the news of people living out the faith. Well, goodness, we know that he was singing in prison. Come on. That takes some joy to do that. And we know from what Jesus said in Luke 6, those who mourn will be favored because they will laugh. By now, we may already understand what Jesus means about laughing. But I want you to understand where Jesus may have taken this from or where he's drawing from. The psalmist, again, in Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6, he says these words, those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy. Wait. What will weeping result in? Joy. Yes. And the word in the Greek for laugh means laughter as a sign of joy. That's what it means. Mourning has a time, it has a season. But following the mourning is this season, this time of joy-filled laughter. Now, being a believer is challenging. We can all admit that. We're called to live a life obedient to God through righteous living in humility. Yet we sin and fall short. We know it's impossible to live the sinless life. Paul just told us that. And Jesus knew this too. That's why his instruction is here. That's why he's telling us this. There is rescue, however, from our sin nature. There's rescue from it. And God wants us to mourn it, and he wants us to use it for his glory. I'm going to tell you a little story about this young man. Back in 2000, this 23-year-old man, his name was Cornelius Anderson III. We'll call him Mike. That was his nickname. Mike was arrested for robbing a Burger King at gunpoint. 23 years old, arrested. He was sentenced to 13 years in prison for his crime. He was released on bail, and he was told that we'll come get you when it's time for you to serve. You know, you can be out on bail, but you need to wait, and we'll come get you. We'll tell you what you need to do and where you need to report to. Well, the orders never came. Mike never received orders to go to prison or to go report anywhere. Due to a clerical error, Mike didn't get to go to prison. Now, Mike had a choice, didn't he? Mike had a choice to continue to live the life that he'd started living or to be transformed, to be changed. Instead of using his freedom to commit more crimes, he started his own construction business. He got busy. He became a youth football coach. He invested in the community around him. He volunteered at his local church. Tells us he must have come to faith at some point through this journey. He also got married. And he had 3 children. In fact, Mike became a very well-liked member of his community. 13 years later, the jail system discovered they had made a mistake. And they went and found Mike, and they put him behind bars. Mike spent a year behind bars for his crime while he awaited his arraignment or trial. 35,000 people, though, stood up with Mike, around Mike, and said, "No, no, no, this guy is changed. He is a different man. He should not be there. This is not the Mike that stood and robbed the Burger King. He's been reformed," even though he didn't serve time in a prison. The case actually received international coverage. I don't remember seeing this. After a court hearing, now I don't know about you, but you go to court, and hearings usually last hours, right? 10 minutes. After a court hearing of 10 minutes, the judge conceded that Mike was a changed man. And he granted him credit for the 13 years that he committed no crimes. And a teary-eyed Anderson, Mike, walked out of the courthouse with his wife and daughter. What did he say? He said, "I am grateful to my God. I give glory to Him." His sin nature was one thing. He knew it was there, but he chose not to live in it. He didn't ignore it. He let it transform him, let him shape him. That's a story of a man whose life was changed by his sin, one who turned back to God and gave Him the glory for it. Now, in our final few minutes here, I want to take a look at a message, at the message that Isaiah was given to give God's people. And I hope that this comes across to you as it did to me. It was like, whoa. So as we look at that, I want you to pay attention to the words that Isaiah chooses to use in chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. He says these words: "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom from the captives, and release from the darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And they will be called oaks of righteousness." First, note whom Isaiah is speaking to: the poor. Or as we understood from our first message in the series, who are they? The humble. Those who are humble. Next, Isaiah is sent to the brokenhearted. To whom are the brokenhearted? Those who sin and admit it. That's who the brokenhearted are. Those who fall short of God's holiness. And He's there to bind them up, to give them hope, to give them reassurance and a reason to turn from their sinful way and return back to God. He's also sent to proclaim freedom for the captives, those held in sin, and the release of the prisoners from darkness or the clutches of the evil one. I'm getting a little excited here. Look at verse 2. The people will receive, when they accept the instruction, what will they receive? They're going to receive God's favor when they receive it. Blessing from God. Now those who don't are going to receive what? The woe. God's vengeance. Yeah. His day of vengeance. And what does it say next? It says that He will comfort those who mourn, as Matthew recorded. And they're not going to sit in ashes as Job did. Recall that Job sat in his ashes in mourning. He was distraught. he had felt abandoned. He says that they're not going to sit in the ashes. But in this moment, instead, they're going to receive a crown of beauty and an oil of joy, and a garment of praise will be given to them. I don't know about you, but that sounds like some joyful laughter to me there. The last line is the result of all this. A mighty tree rooted in what? Righteousness. Like we talked about last week. Not because they were perfect or could live it out on their own, but because God made a way, and in so doing, he made them a testament to his grace and his mercy. That's what was going to happen. Remember, Isaiah was proclaiming the coming king. He was proclaiming who? Jesus. The Messiah was coming. God was making a way. Now, since our instruction from God is not just about his favor, but also the converse of the consequence or the woe of God, we have to look at Luke 6:25b, the thing directing us to live the righteous life. He says, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep." So who are those? I mean, this is kind of the converse of what we studied here, the first part in Luke 6:21b. Who are those who will laugh now? What does that mean? Those who laugh in satisfaction of what they have. That they're content in their life right now. That they've got everything they need. Oh man, life's good. I don't need God. I got it. It's good. One day, they're going to mourn and weep. These are the people who choose to live apart from God. And while it seems like everything is good today, that they are filled, that they are full, that they can laugh and be joyful, a day is coming when they will be not be. And Jesus tells a story later on in Luke about a man, a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had everything he wanted. He was the king of the region. And every day he would walk past his gate, and there'd be a poor man, Lazarus, sitting there, who had nothing. Both of them died. Lazarus was drawn to the bosom of Abraham because he lived a righteous life, even though he had nothing. But the rich man was cast into hell. And if you recall the story, it's found in Luke 13. No, I lie. Luke 16. Sorry, wrong one. He begs as he's sitting in hell to just for a drop of water for first. Just for a little bit of a hope, a little bit of quenching from the torment. But then he begs to go tell his brothers that are left behind, the five brothers. Let me just tell him. This is awful. And Jesus says no. He says no. There's another story that Jesus tells in Luke 13. That's where Luke 13 is, in verses 22 through 29. And he talks about this great feast and all those who are going to come to this feast. And they're going to be those who are excluded from the feast because they did not live the life as he's called them to. They did not weep for their sins. They lived in laughter and joy. It doesn't say that directly, but he says, those people who lived apart from me, who didn't acknowledge me, they're going to be outside of the feast. And outside the feast, do you know what there's going to be there? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. So if you want to live in laughter now, you know later you're going to face the weeping. That's what he's saying. It's coming. It's going to come. I don't want to live like that. And I know there's people in my life that I don't want to live like that. In eternity, having to weep and gnash their teeth. Thinking about what could have been. Who are those people in our lives? And we said this last week, but it's relevant. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a brother or sister. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's somebody you don't even know personally. Maybe it's somebody at the gas station that you just run into. Who would we want to spend in eternal torment? Anyone, really? Anyone? The greatest testimony to God, about God is that He goes to the unlikely and uses the unlikely. Those who we might even think that don't deserve it, they're the ones He gives it to. So who are we to judge who deserves this and who doesn't? We have a message to carry. And our weeping for our sins can be the seed that is planted in someone's life. So as we close today, I want you to consider one more thing in light of what we've studied. Jesus was our example to follow. Did He live as He instructed here in Luke? Think about His persecution, the torment He suffered throughout His ministry, the physical punishment before the cross, and then ultimately the death He faced on the cross. We might think it would be enough to endure all this simply to please the Father, but that was not His only reason. In fact, if you look at Hebrews 12:2, it says, For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. For the joy. For the joy. For the joy. Jesus not only did what He did to please the Father, but it was because of the joy He would receive through doing it. God has set the same joy before us. That's why He's instructing us here. That's why Jesus is instructing us how to live. He's given us a life to live to point to Him, to admit our wrong and live in the grace and the mercy He provides. We can't ignore our sin. We can't remain in it. But hiding it, not exposing it, not talking about it, keeps it in darkness. It doesn't expose it to the light. It doesn't plant seeds. The only way to God is through the perfection of Christ and His work on the cross. But we can be a catalyst to point people in that direction. In fact, our sin could be the seed. Our confessed sin, let me clarify, our confessed sin could be the seed that He uses to draw people towards Him. And then we will be, as Isaiah described in the last part, I held back a little bit on you because there's a last part of Isaiah 61 verse 3. All right, here it is. They will be called oaks of righteousness, right? I gave you that. A planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. Walk through the woods. Usually the tallest trees in the woods, or especially right here, are mighty oaks. They stand high above the canopy of everything else. They sprawl over the forest. Their limbs are large. They provide shade. They provide food. They provide a testimony to who God is. And He says that if we do as He calls us to, if we'll walk in His mercy and grace, then we will be that standing testimony to His splendor. In other words, we'll be a testimony for His glory as oaks of righteousness. Why? Because Jesus covers our sin. And when we say, listen, we know that we're a sinful people. We know that we have sin in our life, but Jesus covered it. That's the seed. That's the seed. And as a mighty oak, what does a mighty oak do? It drops acorns all over. They're seeds. And to the glory of God, some of them sprout up. If nothing else, they're gnawed on. Right? They're gnawed on. Some take it in. Whether they receive it or not, they take it in. That's what we're called to do. And we could be used as the hope the world is so desperate for. So what does weeping lead to? It leads to our journey. Our journey in Christ. Our journey through this life to display Jesus to the world. It's an opportunity. And if we put God in it, if we put God in our mourning and go, you know, God, you know that I'm a sinful person. Would you take that sin and I'm confessing it to you? Now, would you use it? How many of you ever prayed that prayer? Would you use it in this journey? Show me what you want to do with this sin. And let him do that through you. And as you do, you show the world that you are an overcomer. That you have overcome the thing in your life that has taunted you, that has kept you down, that has squeezed you, that has kept you from God. And then our yearnings are no longer for the sin, but for the glory of God who wants to use it. Our yearnings no longer are for the things of this world, but for the things of God. Isn't that what Paul said? I know I still do it, but my eyes want to be, I want my eyes focused on Jesus. And you know, in chapter 8, after that chapter, he says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. God doesn't want to use that sin to condemn us. He wants to use it for what? For his glory. And our yearnings no longer have to be for this world, but for him. We don't have to worry about what people think. Because it doesn't matter. It matters what God thinks. So our third puzzle piece is joy. Joy is an attractive piece of our life. Joy despite our sin. So God, as we try and wrestle with this morning, it makes us uncomfortable. It's not easy to discuss our sin. It's not easy to share our sin. You know it already. But to live in this life in an accountable and a vulnerable way requires us not to care what people think. It goes countercultural to what the world tells us that's all around us, that how we should live. So our prayer this morning is that you help us wrestle with this idea, with this truth, that you want to use the things where we've fallen short to reveal your glory. You want to use the things where when we've sinned, that you could take that sin and transform it. You flip it upside down from an evil and bad thing that the enemy wants to keep squashed and keep in the darkness to something that brings light, that is a seed. That's the kind of God you are. You flip things around. So help us to have the boldness you call us to. Help us to be willing to be accountable and vulnerable. In fact, I pray for that kind of authenticity in our small groups. I pray for that in the relationships within this church. And I pray for it for those who are listening today. That they might find someone to just have coffee with and go, you know what? This is the thing that I can't hide anymore. Confess it to God, but I want God to use it. That's what we pray this morning. That you would take those things and use them for your glory. Use us for your glory. And then, let's not stop there. Let us not stop there. But let us realize that you want it to be something that brings joy. Oh, that's flipping things upside down. Sin to joy. God, you're amazing. We love you. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.